I'd like to begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, you have gathered us together here in your name to worship you, and we pray that you be with us as you promised, and pray that you open our hearts now and make them receptive to the word which you've given us. We pray this in your name. Amen. These services are coming today from the town hall, Westford Town Hall, which is located outside of Beaver Dam. And we've got our little group from Beaver Dam gathered here, and we're having a telephone service back to La Crosse, and also taping it for those of you who can't be with us here, and we'd like to welcome you. Now, we're having one of those nice spring days in Wisconsin where we're getting a little bit of rain, little showers, and hopefully they will bring flowers in the next month. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to 1 Kings chapter 18. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 16, 17, and 18. And you're aware of the context here. Back at the beginning of the chapter, Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, had confronted the wicked king Ahab and told him, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain here these years, but according to my word. And then God had commanded Elijah to go out and hide by the brook Cherith, which he did. And then when that brook ran dry, he went to Zarephath and was staying with a widow there. And during this last 3.5 years, there's a severe famine that's hit the land, and without one drop of water or one drop of dew, the land was going down the tube very quickly. And so Ahab had searched for Elijah from one end of the world to the other, trying to find him because he knew that no rain could come unless Elijah would command it. And last week we looked at the thing where Ahab was going out with his right-hand man Obadiah to look for some grass for the horses and the mules. And so they divided the land between them. Ahab went one way, Obadiah went the other, and Obadiah stumbled across the prophet Elijah. And they had this conversation, and then Elijah told Obadiah to go back and tell Ahab that he was here, and he would show himself to Ahab today. And so in verse 16, Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And so now here you have the first confrontation between the wicked king and the prophet, the first time that they had seen each other in 3.5 years. And it doesn't probably come as any surprise to us that Ahab takes it upon himself to instigate the conversation. And this is how he starts out. In verse 17, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Pointing the finger of guilt directly at the prophet. Now, Ahab had some things right. Israel was troubled. There was no question about that. For 3.5 years, there had not been a drop of rain. There had not been a drop of dew. And I thought about that when I went outside this morning and got hit with about 10 drops of rain on my forehead. That's 10 more than Ahab had for 3.5 years. And during this 3.5 years, the whole country had gone down. The beautiful brooks and streams that used to flow in the land, for the most part, were dried up. Only a few left. And these lush pasture lands had been dried up into barren dirt. And now Ahab was hard-pressed even to find grass to keep the horses and mules alive. I mean, the country was in desperate straits, and it was troubled. There's no question about that. Where the king made his mistake was where he pointed the finger of blame. He pointed it at Elijah. And this is easy enough to understand, because Elijah is the one who had said 3.5 years ago, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now, what Ahab either forgot or never believed in the first place was that Elijah was not speaking his own words. He was speaking the words of God. That's what a prophet of God does. These weren't his ideas. It came directly from God. And so God is the one responsible, not Elijah. But it's not an uncommon thing for people of God to have the finger of guilt pointed at them. Now, rain was a very, very important thing in the land of Israel. And we're thinking of something like Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning at verse 10. Remember how God had described the promised land when the children of Israel were still wandering out in the wilderness. And he said this, "The land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt when she came out, where you sowed your seed and watered it with your foot as a garden of herbs." And down in Egypt, it never rained. They had to irrigate by the Nile River and pound the thing in with their feet. And then God said, "The land I'm giving you is not like Egypt, but the land which you go to possess is a land of hills and valleys and drinks water of the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord your God cares for, and the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year." This was indeed a very, very beautiful land that God had promised his people. And when they moved in, it must have been almost like moving into the Garden of Eden. A tremendously beautiful place. And then if you go to the Psalms, Psalm 65, I think the reading is from Psalm 65 here, verses 9 through 13. Listen to these beautiful words. And I always think of these words when it's spring in Wisconsin, because this is what's happening. "Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys are also covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing." This is the beautiful blessing that comes upon the country that God favors. And there's a spiritual implication here, too. If you think of something like Isaiah 55, I want to read verses 10 and 11. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not again, but waters the earth and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Well, that's how it works if everything is going well. But things weren't going well here, and there was a reason for that. And you know, someone has astutely pointed out that when you double your fist and you point one finger at somebody else, you've got three fingers pointing right back at yourself. And so Elijah now is going to set Ahab straight as to where the problem really lies. Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Again, it's no new thing for a heathen to point the finger of guilt at a child of God, when in reality, what's happening and going wrong is their own fault. Now, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 28. We're going to read some of the verses here, because, you know, God had made this about as plain as you can make it. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is a very long chapter, reaches into the 68 verses. And it's divided into two sections, but the sections are not equal in length. The first section consists of the first 14 verses, and God tells them what's going to happen if they live according to His will and they follow His commands. He tells them all the blessings that's going to come upon the land. You can read that at home. Beginning at verse 15, he starts talking about some of the curses that are going to come upon the land if things are not done correctly. And we're not going to read all of that either, but let's look a little bit from verse 15 and read a few of the verses here. And this is what God said, and Ahab was supposed to know this. He was the king of Israel, God's people. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Now he starts listing a bunch of them. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. If you don't follow God's commands, finally nothing is working right. The Lord God shall send upon thee curses, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thy hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning. Now, it's going to end up in extreme burning, I'll tell you that. And with extreme burning, and with the sword, and with a blasting, and mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. Now, look at verse 23 and verse 24, and see if this doesn't remind you of the condition of Samaria in this day. This is what Ahab was looking at. And the heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. Now, Ahab is pointing the finger of guilt at Elijah. When Ahab was the one who had forsaken God, and Ahab was the one who had raised altars to Baal on virtually every hilltop in the land. Ahab was the one that had instigated the sacrifice of little children, offering for burnt offerings to the false god Moloch. Every morning and every evening, the heavens were filled with stench from the smoke that was rising from the altars of Baal. That was Ahab's doing. And Jezebel was the one who had put to death the prophets of the God from one end of the land to the other, and drenched the land with godly blood. And now he's pointing the finger of guilt at Elijah. You know, truly blindness has set in, and what the Lord said has come to pass. Eyes have they, but they see not. You know, this is one of Satan's favorite tactics, and I marvel at it every time I see it. He has this ability of turning things 180 degrees and taking something that's going north and turning it to make it go south, taking light and making it darkness, and darkness and making it light. If you want to see Exhibit A, turn to Numbers chapter 16. Let's look at that chapter. This is an amazing chapter. We're going to read some of the verses. The Holy Spirit here records a rebellion that took place. And the rebellion was made by a man called Korah. And there were others involved, mainly Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. But we're going to kind of skip around this chapter a little bit. Numbers chapter 16, look at the first three verses to start out. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Now, you know from the history of Moses that he was not that kind of a person. In fact, when Moses was confronted by God out on the backside of the desert, by the burning bush, and God told Moses, I want you to go in and lead my people out. Moses said, no, not me, choose somebody else. Moses was very, very hesitant to do this. And he finally only did it because he was called by God. It wasn't something that was in his own thoughts. And now these people are saying, now, who do you think you are? I mean, God is among all the people. Who do you think you are to lift yourselves above everyone else? Go down to verse 12. Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Notice that they call Egypt the land of milk and honey. I don't think so. They were slaves down there. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields or vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. So Moses called them to come. They said, we're not coming. We don't care what you say. Now shift down a little bit, verses 23 and following. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Get away from these guys. And Moses rose up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. Imagine the scene here. Everybody pulls out. And now you've got these three guys standing there, and now look at the pathetic scene in the middle of verse 27. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. You see how the whole family here is going to be affected by the ungodly decision of the heads of the house. Dathan and Abiram and their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. If these guys die a normal death, then you know God hasn't sent me. Look at verse 30. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quickly into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto them, Korah, and all their goods, they and all that appertained unto them, all that belonged to them, went down alive into the pit. And the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them. For they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Now, if you want to read the unbelievable conclusion to this story, go down to verse 41. But on the morrow, the very next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel, what did they do? Did they repent? Did they come to Moses and say, man, we have sinned. God, forgive us. No, I didn't do that. They murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. You know, I marvel at that. The devil is really good at this. here you had these rebels, and they call them the people of the Lord. And God had opened the earth and swallowed them and burned them with fire. And they say, Moses and Aaron, you did this. You guys are guilty. You killed God's people. Well, you know, this happens today too, by the way. The Lord warned his disciples, the day will come when they will kill you and think they're doing God a service by doing it. They'll kick you out of their synagogues and they'll put you to death. And they'll think that God is going to give them a big reward for doing it. You see how deceived people can be. How the devil can blind people. And that's what he's doing here. Now, you can read the rest of the chapter at home and find out about the plague that took 14,700 people. But you see, the problem always is this. Blindness and deception. Psalm 119 verses 130 says this, the entrance of thy words giveth light. And if you're walking according to the word of God, and you're walking in light, if you're not, you're walking in darkness like these guys were. And you know, David had this happen to him, by the way. If you look at Psalm 4, this is a very key psalm. I want you to remember this because the same thing that happened to Moses and Aaron, the same thing that happened to Elijah, the same thing that happened to David is going to happen to you and me. The devil is good at this. Now look at verse 2. Psalm 4, verse 2. Words of David, O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? This is what I call the devil's 180-degree turn again. He is so good at doing that. I mean, you can be doing something that's according to the will of God, and he'll make it look like it's the worst thing that ever happened. Mary of Bethany did that as another example, where she broke that alabaster box, poured it over the head of Christ and over his feet. And Judas Iscariot said, to what purpose is this waste? Made it look like she was the worst heathen on the face of the earth. And then all the disciples chimed in. That's the way it seemed, you know. The ointment could have been sold for much, and the money could have been given to the poor. It sounded so good, didn't it? And the devil is very good at camouflaging. I marvel every time I see it. And when you have this happen in your life, trace it back to the source. And don't let the devil stop you from doing your good works and honoring and glorifying the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it'd be like David in the last part of the Psalm, verses 6 and following. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. That even when you're under fire, you're going to have peace in your heart. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Well, Ahab and Elijah have met. They've had a little conversation. And now we're headed for a showdown. Next week, God willing, the Holy Spirit is going to take us to the top of Mount Carmel. There's going to be a struggle there between two groups of people, mainly boiled down to Baal and Jesus Christ, the prophets of Baal, and one prophet of the Lord. It's going to be a struggle of life and death, but that's another story for another time. And we'll close right now with a prayer. Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, you have revealed to us in Scripture the game plan of the devil, and what you said is true. We are not ignorant of his devices. And it's valuable for us to know that Satan is a master at turning things 180 degrees and making the light look like darkness and the darkness look like light. When he does this to us, grant that by your Holy Spirit we may see what's happening, trace it to the cause, and not back off, but continue to produce fruit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to your honor and glory, and then finally also to our own eternal welfare. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.